All right, now I'll start over again. So I'm going to call this How Jesus Drew Me to Him. And it's, so I'm going to start by telling you something that happened to me in my very young ages. And when you look back on that, and I look back on that, I think, what a horrible time that was. But God used that horrible time in my life to draw me to Him. So everything that the Lord does, when you go through a rough time, when you go through a valley, you need to say, what can I learn from this? Because you don't know how God's going to use it, but He can use it for your good. So when I was growing up in Melbourne, Florida, my mother began drinking, and drinking heavily, which I became very bitter and angry over that, because she wasn't the mother I wanted. And I wasn't sensitive to maybe what was causing her to drink. I was only impacted by how it affected me as a teen. And I grew angry and bitter and resentful. And I was not very likable. I didn't like her, and I didn't like myself. But like I said before, that enabled God to make me hungry and thirst for more things. One of my mother's friends was from Chattanooga, Tennessee. And she told my parents about a very small school up there called the University of Chattanooga that she thought would be a very good place for me to go. And I was really well ready to get out of my house. I was so miserable and so unhappy. In fact, I was so unhappy, I would have married my high school sweetheart of 4 years, but he broke up with me. Now, that was another time when I was heartbroken, but God used that. I wasn't supposed to marry him. I was supposed to go to this small school in Chattanooga, Tennessee, meet Margaret Ann, meet my lifelong friend Julie Alexander, which we were prayer partners and friends until her death in 2007. I also met my husband, Rick. He was at Georgia Tech. He was working his way through, but his work quarters were in Chattanooga. That's how I met him. And I am not a student. He is, and he tutored me. Or I wouldn't have even gotten out of the small school in the University of Chattanooga. Now I'm going to fast forward to December 27th, 1991. Rick and I found ourselves in a very personal crisis with one of our children. And Rick is a person who can solve most problems. But he said to me, and he was a believer, he had grown up in a church that taught the Bible, and he had accepted Jesus when he was 11. So he said, I cannot handle this. There's only one person that can handle it, and we need to get down on our knees and ask God to help us. And we did, and that was the beginning of a huge change in us individually and in our marriage. We still, to this day, after 55 years, pray together for our family, for our friends, for different things every single day. It made us know that we had to put God first in our life. We couldn't be mediocre, lukewarm Christians. We had to put Him first in our life. So that was a big change in our life. Now, in 1993, I ran into my friend Margaret Ann, and I told her how unhappy I was in the church I was in. And she said, you need to come check out our church. She said, I love our minister. And he's just planted a church in the old Allstate building. And we have great Bible studies there. So here, see, the God orchestrated that. I met Margaret Ann. She told me about the apostles. She told me about Precept Ministries. I walked up here on a Tuesday morning and went into Precept. And I studied Precept for years until, I think it was 1995. It was September, I know that. But I don't know the exact date. Penny Goodridge doesn't remember the exact date. But the dates don't matter. The fact was, in 1 Peter 1:23, it talked about being born again. That was a totally new word for me. I didn't know what born again was. So I asked her, and Penny led me in the salvation prayer, the sinner's prayer. And I knew immediately that I had received the Holy Spirit. And Julie, my friend Julie Alexander, and I had talked about receiving the Holy Spirit. And I got it that day when she led me in the sinner's prayer. Now, a lot of times when you read the Bible, you just read the Bible and it doesn't mean something to you. You don't know it. You can ask God, I'm reading the Bible today. Please tell me what you need me to say. Well, sometimes you might be kind of careful when you ask that. Because one day, reading Matthew 7:3-5, I had an experience that I've never had before. You know, when people say words of the Bible jump out into your heart, well, it jumped out into my heart. Now, this isn't a real quote from Isaiah 7, 3 through 5, but it's an angelism. It's what I felt like the Lord was saying to me. Angela, before you take the speck out of Rick's eye, you better take the log out of yours. And that let me know that everything about it wasn't about me. That I couldn't change him. I could only change me. And so when I started changing, Rick started changing. And I didn't do it. The Lord did it. And the Lord did it in me. It helped us walk together closer as the Lord. In fact, when your husband can say, whatever you're learning in that precept, keep on, because you're really changing. You know that you're really changing. So, Lord, I thank you for that day. I thank you for Penny Goodridge, who led me to the Lord. I thank you for that aha moment when I look back on it and know how much that time changed me. Now, my mother and I, we had a very hard relationship. But I don't know whether she ever forgave me. I know that the Lord asked me to forgive her, and I did. The rest is up to him. She got Alzheimer's. She died in 2011, and I don't know whether she ever forgave me personally or not, but I know that I did what God said, and so I did what was right, and I hope to goodness she's in heaven, but that I don't know either, because we never talked about things like that. What I do know is that I'm a different person because of Jesus. I didn't search. He found me and made me hungry for him. He is my rock, my redeemer, and my best friend. He directs my days. He is in control of my life. And I can look back and see that I'm not the same person I was, but I'm not the same person I'm going to be. Because I'm a work in progress, and I won't be perfected until I get to glory or he comes back and gets me. Amen. Thank you all. How do you turn that off?
You have to change a few words.
You listen.
There.
Thank you for listening.
Yes, I do. I have three siblings. There are three of us. I'm 6 years older than my brother, and I'm 8 years older than my sister, and they're both in very ill health. And they were my first children, so I'm very worried about them.
So, thank you, Angela. That was very sweet and very transparent. When the Lord comes into your life, he uses everything around you. I think sometimes we tend to think our circumstances are just whatever is there, and we don't put him in control of them in our minds. I think Angela's testimony is a beautiful picture of what we're going to be looking at today in terms of Isaiah 7. So today, I said that we're going to observe the hope that God holds out in the midst of darkness and danger. The hope I put in capital letters, or started with a capital, because that hope we're going to see is a person. We don't hope in some vague idea. We hope in a person. And that person we know, because we live on this side of the cross, has a name, and his name is Jesus. Isaiah didn't know that, but Isaiah had hope in him, and we're going to come up on the most wonderful part of Isaiah to me, which is going to be the part where we go, unto us a child is born, unto us a king is given. But it's going to be in the context of when Isaiah says it, which is not Christmas Eve. So we always read this at Christmas time. I want us to remember that there are very deep significance to when God reveals this picture, and we're going to be looking at that in just a minute. Now, I gave you a chart. Looks like this. And on this chart, I've been encouraging you, particularly last week when we read from the Old Testament prophets, and this week we're going to read again, to be recording as you are doing your own reading what the different prophets are saying to Uzziah, to Jotham, to Ahaz, and then to Hezekiah. But we're going to be talking about what Isaiah is saying now to Ahaz. Chapter 7 is directed to Ahaz. So as we get ready to look at that, I want you to have your chart out, and I want you to be looking at what Isaiah has to say to these kings. So what is the political context of Isaiah 7? We talked about that last week, so let's do a little bit of review. What is the context? Who remembers? Because we read 2 Chronicles 28, so what is the context? Camille? Okay, so what we know, and if you look over on this board, I've done a timeline of the politics and the history of the kingdom of Israel in sort of a snapshot. The kingdom began, Israel began as a united kingdom. Who were the kings of the united kingdom? Who was Saul was first. Saul was the first one. And then there was David. And David reigned in 1000. So Saul was in 1100 something. And then there was David's son Solomon. And he came along about 950 or so. So given these kings, this was a very brief kingdom when it was united. Didn't last very long. What happened to divide this kingdom? Okay, no, before Rehoboam, Solomon, well, we have David. David's sin with Bathsheba, God told him that he would remain king, but that he would have conflict within his family. Absalom, exactly, led a revolt against him and then was killed. And David mourned for him. But that conflict set up, the conflict that then flowed through Solomon becoming king. And Solomon did what, Debbie?
He married many wives and then began to worship their idols.
Yes, he married many wives who were not of his faith. They were all pagans. And they led his heart astray. And he was led into paganism, and he built the high places, Solomon. What a fall from where he began. And so the kingdom, then Solomon's son, who was who?
Rehoboam.
And Rehoboam was of, and Solomon, these kings, David and Solomon, are from what tribe? Judah. What tribe was Saul from? Yes, he was. Which is, was the tribe of Benjamin to be the select tribe from which the crown would never depart? No, it was not. And Saul lived in that insecurity, and it really colored if we were doing First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles. If we were going through that part of the Old Testament, we would look at Saul's psyche and, you know, how he was so unsure of his throne, even though God had given it to him. He didn't depend on God. So Saul was from Benjamin, but David and Solomon are from the tribe and the lineage of Judah, through whom we know has been promised in Genesis that the Messiah will come from that tribe, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, from whom the scepter will not depart. Right, Charlotte? It's our Bethel Bible study. That's right. But Solomon's son, Rehoboam, says what? Now, I want to know what happened to divide the kingdom. So there were two tribes who were loyal to the kingdom that was set up, and it was Judah and Benjamin. The other 10 tribes showed up after Solomon dies, And the 10 tribes under Jehoram say, we will follow you as we followed your fathers, David and Solomon, but we want you to lift the taxes off of us that Solomon put on us for all of his building projects. And we don't want to be conscripted into the army. You know, we want these things lifted. And Carolyn's right. Rehoboam did not go to the counselors, the king's counselors, the wise men. Instead, he went to his friends, the millennials, who said, who do they think they are? You're king. You know, what you say goes. Get up there and make them do what you want. And that's essentially the attitude he took. And the 10 tribes said, to heck with you. And they marched off, and the kingdom became divided. Every king of Israel was of a lineage and a family not of the Lord. The Judah kings, the kings in Judah, were all kings of the house and lineage of David. These were the true kings of Israel by family. But these kings rebelled not just against Judah, but they rebelled against God in doing this. So in Judah, in the divided kingdom, we have the town of Jerusalem, don't we? Where is the temple? And why is the temple important? Why is the temple in Jerusalem important? That's where you meet God. That's where God dwells. So the king in the first king in Israel did not want his people going to Jerusalem for the atonement or for Pentecost or for Passover, as they were supposed to, as they were ordered to do from the Bible. So he set up two golden calves. One in the north at Bethel and one in the north at Dan, one in the south at Bethel, so that the kingdom itself had two golden calves and they could worship there. So he essentially set up, isn't it funny, the same idols that they had from Egypt. And he set them up at the two ends of the country so that if you were leaving the country, you could go to one, and if you were leaving the country from the south, you could go to the other one. And so Israel went into paganism, which was Baalism, or the worship of that golden calf, which led them into sacrificing their children, which led them into worshiping in the high places with the priestesses and all the sex that goes in with that, totally impure. About as impure as you can get, as far away from Isaiah's picture of the God who is holy, holy, holy. Now, Israel and Jerusalem, where there is a temple, where there is God, Israel also has problems with Baalism, because in order to secure a peace, there comes a time when one of the kings of Israel marries the daughter of a king in Israel, and that daughter brings paganism into the country. Jezebel and Ahab. But by the time we get to Ahaz, it is well solidified, because we read that Ahaz has put his children through the fire. So he has been impacted by his grandmother's religion. Okay, so we have intermarriage into the pagan religion in which it is now, Baalism has now come into Judah. This is important because Israel is spiritually attacked from without, and it is attacked from within. I mean Judah. And the attack from without now is going to be an attack by Israel and Syria and Assyria. And attacked from within, it's Baalism. Now, just for the overview, this is where we are at the moment. For the overview, Israel as a country, the northern kingdom, Israel, as opposed to the whole nation of Israel today, okay? It gets a little confusing, but okay. It is destroyed in 722 BC, and it's destroyed when the Assyrians conquer Israel. What happened to the 10 tribes? This is 10 tribes. What happens to those 10 tribes? They disappear into history. If you go to Israel and you go to the museum in Tel Aviv, the Museum of History and of the Jewish people in Tel Aviv, they call them the 10 lost tribes. They don't know who's descended from any of those 10 tribes. So when we get to this part of the return, when they return, even here until Christ, even here, these tribes are, the heritage of these tribes is lost. They don't know who's from Naphtali. They don't know who's from Dan. They don't know who's from any of the other tribes. What's happened is those people are taken out. The Assyrians' method of conquering a country was to take all the people, the inhabitants of that country, all the conquered people out, move them into their vast lands, and settle them among the land, scatter them so that they can't get together. There is no internet. There's no phone. They can't get together. They can't talk. And they marry them around, or they become slaves, and so they're deluded and they're lost.
And FYI, this is China's policy today.
Well, it's not an unknown policy anywhere. Okay, so that's what happens to Israel. Well, this is getting ready to happen where we are right now, because Assyria is coming against Israel in the form of a king whose name is Tiglath-Pileser. And he is coming against Israel. And so Israel, wanting to protect itself, gets together with the king of Syria, and that's Reza. Gets together, I don't think I spelled his name right, but anyway, with the king Reza, and they come to Judah, and they say, join us in a fight against Assyria. This is where we find Ahaz today. Join us in a fight against Assyria. So, what was his political context? It was Ahaz has to make a decision. And his decision is to join Israel against Assyria, or to, and this is what he does, to seek Assyria's protection against Israel, or to trust in the Lord for protection. Those are his choices. He sees it as three choices. Now, which choice does Isaiah advocate? trust in the Lord. Okay. That's what Isaiah advocates. Okay. So, I would like you to open your Bibles, and we are going to look at 2 Kings 16. How many people have read 2 Kings 16 on their own so far? Girls, I really want you to be reading this. You've already had about 6-7 weeks. We only have another 2 weeks of class left. So, yeah, we end up the 14th of November. So we've got next week and the week after. 2 Kings 16. Ahaz, the king of Judah. In the 17th year of the reign of Pekah, son of Ramallah, Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on hilltops, and under every spreading tree. Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Ramallah, marched up to fight against Jerusalem and besieged Ahaz, but they could not overpower him. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram by driving out the men of Judah. Edomites then moved into Elath and have lived there to this day. Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram. Now what you have is that because Ahaz would not join them against Assyria, they attacked him. And they told him that if he didn't join them, they would put a Syrian king on the throne of Jerusalem. You'd get that if you read the Chronicles version. So this is sort of telescoped to this. So what Ahaz decides to do is to appeal to Assyria to protect him. So he's gone even outside of the pagans he knows to a pagan he doesn't know. And Ahaz took the silver and the gold he found in the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. And if that doesn't strike cold in your heart, it should. The king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus and capturing it. He deported its inhabitants to Kir and put Rezin to death. Then the king Ahaz went to Damascus to meet with Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He saw an altar in Damascus and sent Uriah the priest to sketch the altar with detailed plans for its construction. So Uriah the priest built an altar in accordance with all the plans that King Ahaz had sent him from Damascus and saw the altar he approached and presented offerings on it. Is this the altar of the Lord? No. So you can see that what has happened from having in his family this line of unbelief that has come down to him, even with Isaiah preaching to him, that he is now copying what he sees in a larger, more what he thinks of a more powerful country. He is copying what they do in worship and bringing it home and desecrating the temple of the Lord. So what is happening to Ahaz is huge spiritual decay. And so he's offering burnt offerings, grain offerings, poured out his drink offerings, sprinkled the blood of his fellowship offerings on the altar. The bronze altar that stood before the Lord, this is the Lord's bronze altar that he said, this is where you will worship me. He brought out, because I lost my place. 14, thank you. He brought out from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the temple of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of the new altar. King Ahaz then gave these orders to Uriah the priest. On the large new altar, offer the morning burnt offering and the evening grain offering. On the king's burnt offering and his grain offering, and the burnt offering of the people of the land, and their grain offerings and their drink offerings. Sprinkle on the altar all the blood of the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. But I will use the bronze altar for seeking guidance. And Uriah the priest did just as King Ahaz had ordered. Now, tell me, what went wrong there? Ahaz was king, he wasn't a priest. Okay, so, but what about the priest? Janet?
The priest is supposed to get his orders from the Lord.
Yes, he is, and not from Ahaz. Did the priest stand up?
No.
Should the priest stand up?
Yes.
Yes. Okay, so I just want you to know that all along this path, Ahaz is not the only one bowing down and capitulating to what he sees around him. Other people are doing the same thing. Do you find that true in our country today? Amen. Where churches are giving in and giving up and not following what is written in Scripture about how the Lord has said he wants to be worshiped. Well, yes, they are, but they're making up here too. So he is writing his own guidance. Ahaz took away side panels and removed the basins from movable stands. He removed the sea from the bronze bulls that supported it and set it on a stone base. He took away the Sabbath canopy that had been built at the temple and removed the royal entryway outside the temple of the Lord in deference to the king of Assyria. Of the other events of Ahaz, what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Ahaz rested with his father and was buried with them in the city of David. And Hezekiah, his son, succeeded him as king. Okay, so we have this description of what he did. Okay, now let's look at Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7 is written in the middle of this. So what, though, are you going to write about King Ahaz? What are you going to write about King Ahaz? What did he do? He followed the Baals, didn't he? He sacrificed his son. He put a heathen altar in the temple. He took out the altar of the one true God. And he desecrated worship. I want you to know what these people do, because then you're going to say what Isaiah is going to say to him, what God is going to say to him. Get to 7. So now we have gone through yesterday, or last week, we got all the way through this whole first part of Isaiah 7, and we got to verse 14. I want to back us up and begin with verse 11.
Of Isaiah 7.
Okay, we're going to get there in just a second. All right, let's go back. So what was Ahaz's choice? To seek protection from Assyria. Now, what happens when he does that is that he gives up the gold and the silver, the candlesticks, the basins, all the beautiful things that have been made for the Lord God's worship. He sends all of those to Tiglath-Pileser. So he seeks Assyria's protection. He pays tribute. And what's going to happen after this is that he is going to become a vassal state. Israel will never, after this point, be a free kingdom. It will always have people, countries more powerful than it is to fight. The Maccabees, even right before Rome took over. So it'll always be a vassal state. Always under another country's power. Now we're going to look at what God's response is to this. I think about what my response would be. You know, forget that. Well, that's not our God. So let's go back now to verse 11. Judah becomes a vassal state. When they return, thank you, Carol. When they return over here, when the Assyrians take over Israel to the north, and Judah then has to give them tribute until the Assyrians are conquered by Babylon, then Babylon conquers Judah and takes Judah into exile. Exile lasts 70 years. Okay, so 70 years right here. Tribe of Judah, tribe of Benjamin in Babylon for 70 years. And Jeremiah is the one to whom the Lord says it will be 70 years. It is the scroll of Jeremiah that Daniel has, so that Daniel knows when he is in the middle of this exile, he knows that the exile will only last 70 years. So when you read the book of Daniel, you'll see that. That's where he's learned it, is from Jeremiah. So the 70 years. And they come out, and the return begins in 516 B.C. And that's under Cyrus of Persia. And he gives them the return. But it is only the two tribes. Now, living within Israel, living within Samaria in part, are people who have been intermarried, who were not taken away, who were the dregs of society as far as the Assyrians thought, and they were not taken away. So they're still there. So there are people who are of these other tribes, but they don't know what tribe they're part of, because they now know they haven't been faithful and they haven't kept up with that. What happens here during these 70 years is a different story to these two tribes than what happened to the ten. The Babylonians' idea of captivity, when they conquered a nation, was to take the brightest and the best and to make them citizens of their country and to put them in high positions of power and to use that as good capital that can build up their country. And they took Daniel and his three friends, and they put them through Nebuchadnezzar U, and they became the brightest and the best of the magicians and the ministers to the king. Daniel was an advisor to subsequent kings all the way down to Cyrus. And so the Jews were together. They could live together. And so when Cyrus said they could return, a number of Jews returned, but a greater number stayed in captivity because they had a good life there, and they'd been there for 70 years, which is certainly the length of two generations. And so they didn't return. One of the things that you would read in Ezra and Nehemiah is how heartbroken they are that they can't get any more Jews to return. So then they return. So then the return comes, and they rebuild the temple, they rebuild the city, and prophecy stops. And then we have what's called the 400 years of silence. There's 400 years without a prophet. There is nothing until John begins to prophesy in the desert, until Jesus is born. That's the picture of what happens. And from what we're getting ready to read today, about unto you a child is born, is telescoped from here to here, to the birth of Jesus in a manger. It's telescoped all the way down to there. This is going to be the king whose crown Ahaz has defamed. Because this king no longer has a country to rule because Ahaz did not depend on the Lord. And that's where this is going. That's why I said, when you read this, what you're going to see, this is not quite our Christmas story. It is, but we tend to read this as Christians saying, oh, here is the prophecy of the coming of the Lord. Yes, it's that. But it was more in that day. It was more about Ahaz's choice and what was getting ready to happen. Can you see how you've got both? I want you to hear this, because this is important in terms of Ahaz. Okay. So, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign. God is saying, this is a command. Ask. He is commanding him to ask of the Lord, and this is the covenant name of God. This is Yahweh. Ask the Lord your God, Ahaz, for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. God is ready to go to extremes to help Ahaz take a position of faith. When Angela told you her faith story, she was careful to say that God sought her. Jesus says to us, No man comes to me except what? I want the words. Except what? Except the Father draws him. That word draw is from the agricultural community, and it means to harness an ox and to drag that ox across a field. It is not the beautiful picture of some translations meaning to woo. It is not, oh, Carolyn, honey, I just love you so much. Would you please, Carolyn, please, please? That is not this picture. Because mankind is sinful, because our sin is rebellion against anybody telling us what to do, anybody saying, who do you think you are? What do you think you're doing? I'm going to back up. You know, that is our sin nature, to want to be in control and to be able to run everything. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. You know, it's our real sin nature, especially as women. And we bring that nature into everything we do until God begins to remove it. And so when God wants us, he has to begin to remove that out of our lives, to call us beyond that, to make us see how hungry and thirsty we are for something beyond him, beyond ourselves, which only he can give. And in every heart, in every life, that is where you can meet people. Where is this pain in their lives? It might be divorce. It might be the death of a child. It might be illness. It might be financial ruin. It might be betrayal by a friend. It might be anything. But where is that hole? To speak into that hole, God, is our job. Sent by him into their lives. That's what God is doing to Ahaz. He is speaking into his life. He is ask me for a sign, he says. And so, but, can you say but to God? But Ahaz does. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. And then he kind of quotes scripture, but he does it for his own ends, and he twists it, which means he isn't proving himself trustworthy because the Lord has told him to ask. He said, I will not put the Lord to the test. God has said, put me to the test. See if I will not do for you. And Ahaz says he won't. The sin of putting the Lord to the test is refusing to trust him and his past faithfulness unless he proves himself trustworthy all over again. I won't trust you unless you show me today. I won't rely on what I've seen in the Bible or what I have heard you've done or what you did for me yesterday. You have to do it again. You have to continue to prove who you are. That's not trust. Charlotte and I have been friends since 1980. Right? 1980, long. If I said to Charlotte, I can't be your friend unless you show me today that you're trustworthy. What have I done with 80, 90, 30, 40 years? What have I done with all those years that she has been my faithful friend? I mean, what kind of friend am I? Well, how much greater is this a sin against God than just a sin against my sweet friend? Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Now, why does he speak to Ahaz, you house of David? He's speaking to him as a dynasty. He's speaking to him as the head of the king. The family that is the king, the monarchy. So he's speaking to him because this is a position that God has put him in. And so this is the dynasty is at stake. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Now, this to try the patience is going to bring up, or should bring up in his idea, that this house of David has not been faithful ever. Right? I mean, David wasn't faithful with Bathsheba. We just went over that. He wasn't faithful. Solomon wasn't faithful. He had many wives. And pagan worship. And certainly all the other kings who have come along in the divided kingdom haven't been faithful. Nobody's been perfect. But this is going to be the last straw. He says, will you try the patience of my God also? This is the last straw. You won't trust God. God says, okay, then I'm not your God. Now, is God rejecting him or has he rejected God? Then that's what I want you to see that. When Isaiah uses this, my God, he is pointing out Ahaz's rejection of God. This is a real break in what has happened to the dynasty of the house of David. When Jesus comes as king, is he of the house and lineage of David? Yes, he is. He is of the house and lineage of David. And that's why they had to go to Bethlehem, and for him to be born there is because he is that king. So, and that fulfills that prophecy. But that we haven't come to that part yet. But the Lord is going to, so he says, will you try my patience? So it's not his God. So he has, so not that there's never been a perfect king. It is now this refusal to trust is the end of the line. So back here, he refuses to trust God. Yes, he is. Yes, ask the Lord your God. And Isaiah is reminding him that this is the Lord his God. So what was God's response? God's response to this decision was to offer Ahaz a son. And he also wanted to give Ahaz, he offered him, he went, God would go to extremes for Ahaz. And Ahaz refused. Will God go to extremes for us?
Yes.
What does he require of us?
Humble
ourselves. Micah said to walk justly, to love mercy. No, to love mercy, to... Wait. To walk humbly, to love mercy, and seek justice. Yes. But to be humble. We have to submit. We have to obey. And we have to cannot love justice unless we love God's holiness. So that's to love God. So those are the extremes. It is no different today, is it? No different today. When we pray for our country, you know, I sometimes think of it like you see all those horrible fires in California, and I think we could just sort of spread that spiritually across our country. That is what we're seeing. We're seeing a conflagration. Girls, don't get upset by that. Our God is in charge. He rules. This, he did not get up this morning and say, oh my gosh, this is going to happen on Thursday, or this is happening today. He is in charge. Stay calm. Bring it before God. He will take care of it. Okay, so will you try the patience of God? Therefore, because you have not trusted, this therefore, K. Arthur loves to say, when you see the word therefore, you ask what it is there for. So the case now in this next section is this is a real case of, scholars love this part. They love to take this apart. And so they love to talk about, is this a prophecy for the Messiah? Well, obviously, we are in a church that we believe it is a prophecy of the Messiah. But there are liberal scholars who say, no, it's not. If you can believe that. But so in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7 talked about the perfect king who would reign universally forever. And that perfect king is going to be both the son of David and the Son of God. And we're beginning to see that here. So this is going to be in 2 Samuel 7 and here, Isaiah 7. Certainly how Jesus understands it. And Jesus' understanding is that too in Matthew 22, 41 through 45. So, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. This word for virgin is a word, it's also debated in scholars. This word means a young woman, it's virgo intacta, meaning that her virginity is intact. That's the Latin. And Matthew also understood this. It can also mean a married young woman. This word can mean both things. Let's look this up in Matthew and see what Matthew understood. Matthew 1, 23 and 25. Adrian, when you get it, will you read it?
Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to the son, and he called his name Jesus.
Okay. He knew her not, which means he did not sleep with her. So the child that was in Mary's womb was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and there was no other way that he got there. Okay, Matthew understood this. When we go back to look, when you take a word in the Bible, and it could have more than one meaning, one way you check out the meaning is by seeing how other verses in the Bible understand it. This is clearly a virgin who has never slept with anyone. This is clearly the Latin was? The Virgo intacta. This is clearly that. So he says the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the son of David, this is going to be the son of God, God with us, and also from a woman who will be human. And then it says, and I cannot tell you how many years I have misunderstood this, he will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the right and to choose the wrong. Well, when he knows enough to reject the right and choose the wrong, that's an age of discretion. That's knowing right from wrong. So he's going to be eating curds of honey until he's that age. How many people think curds and honey means it's a nice diet? Because that's what I thought. No, it is, because it's got the honey in it. It is a diet of poverty. Curds is it's like yogurt, but it's not. Wait a minute, I'll tell you what it is. I wrote it down. Okay. The curds and honey is a diet of those left in the devastated lands. So the child will grow up in poverty. Did Jesus grow up in poverty? He did. So here's this coming king who will grow up in poverty. So he's going to grow up in poverty. That's going to be part of the prophecy. He will be a son of David, a son of God. and until he is, you know, until he is old enough to choose right from wrong, which means, you know, they say that age is anywhere from 10 to 12 or thereabouts. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid to waste. So before this boy grows up, Babylon and Assyria will be gone. And that's true under the Roman Empire. That's when they were gone. Yes. So the two kings' threat will be ended. So there won't be a political threat because Rome is going to rule. And then the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. That was when he's using Ephraim as the largest tribe in the 10 tribes, and that's at the division of the kingdom. That's 1 Kings 12:20. He will bring the king of Assyria. So this huge devastation is going to fall on Judah. Huge devastation is going to fall on Judah. Is that what happened? Yes, it is. So the separation of Ephraim, the two kingdoms, reduced the kingdom to a small size, and the king of Assyria would take even this away. So the likeness of a monarchy would exist for another 100 years, but because they were under, as a vassal state, there really wasn't a king. But the real monarchy would never be restored. This is true from the time of Ahaz disbelieved. He and David's descendants reigned as puppet kings under Assyria and Babylon until the fall of Jerusalem in 586 and extinguished the kingdom and the monarchy forever. In that day, now we're going to have a section of four times when he says, in that day. In that day. No. This is in that day. These are when the conquests are going to come on Israel and the different conquests. So he's going to now talk about different countries that are going to come against him. And this is all because of the refusal to follow the Lord and to reject what the Lord offered. So here's the first, in that day. In that day, the Lord will whistle. Well, that's very interesting. Superpowers are at the Lord's beck and call. All he has to do is whistle and they'll come. For the flies from the Nile Delta in Egypt and for the bees from the land of Assyria. So the flies, the Nile during its inundation of the land brings swarms of flies with it. And so he's going to say the Lord whistles and those flies come. And bees from the land of Assyria. Assyria was known for its beekeeping. So he's going to bring Assyria and Egypt against them. They will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the crevices and in the rocks, on the thorn bushes and at all the water holes. Now the water holes, this is a technical term for Egypt's irrigation canals. So they're all coming in. This is, you know, just emphasizing the fact that it is going to be Egypt who's going to come against them and Assyria. And you're going to read that they're paying tribute to Assyria to protect them from Egypt. And then then the puppet king tries to line up with the king of Egypt, and then Assyria comes down on all of them. And that's going to go through this whole period of time until Nebuchadnezzar comes. In that day, second time, one in that day. So when he says in that day, what you should see is the Lord has a plan. Every day is in his hand. That he has a plan for what's going to happen in history. And there is a time for it. And when that time comes, it will happen.
Yes,
yes. In that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the Euphrates River, the king of Assyria, to shave your head and private parts and to cut off your beard also. These are very embarrassing, mortifying things that would happen to a man to have, and a woman to have their head shaved. And they did it to put people into bondage. They'd shave your head. It was a sign of slavery, and so for both men and women. And so this says, and use a razor hired. And this hired is because Ahaz had paid the tribute. He hired him. He hired the Assyrians beyond the Euphrates as the Assyrians. The king of Assyria to shave your head. So you've paid this man, and you paid him to come in and shave your head. You have put yourself under his subject. In that day, another one. So what's going to happen in that day? And he's prophesying this. This hasn't really happened yet, but it's coming. In that day, a person will keep alive a young cow and two goats. And because of the abundance of the milk they give, now this is, he's being ironic here. This is irony. There will be curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. What do we know about that? This is poverty. So he's saying that there won't be abundance. So you're going to have goats, but there's not going to be any abundance. And he can say that there will not be enough labor left for farming and for people to live off their animal husbandry. Because they're going to take people away as slaves. This is coming out of, you're going into slavery, and even the people who are there who have cattle, there won't be enough to eat. They won't give enough milk, and people are going to live in poverty. So the result of paying this tribute is that the people will go into slavery. They will live under bondage. They will live in poverty. And let's look at what is going to happen to the land. Because as we talk about Israel and the covenant land and God giving them this land to live in, this promised land, what is going to happen to it? In that all who remain in the land, these are the people who are left, who are not taken into captivity. They're going to not have enough to eat. There won't be enough to eat. Now, what's going to happen to the land itself? In that day, in every place where there were 1,000 vines, so where there was wealth in the farming that had been there, in the wine and the vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, there will only be briars and thorns. None of the farmland is going to be left arable. It's all going to be taken over by briars and thorns. Hunters will go there with a bow and arrow, for the land will be called. So they're going to go hunt this land because there's nothing you can farm. And then, as for the hills, once cultivated by the hoe, you will no longer go there for fear of the briars and the thorns. They will come places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run. In other words, even if there were any animals there, they would be wild. Yes, the contrast of this and the promised land is huge. So there will be no food. No farms. No animals. Not a land of milk and honey. Now, what we're going to see when we get to chapter 8, and I want to bring this to a close over here because I brought you here. What we're going to see and what we'll pick up on next week is this is what the Messiah inherits. He inherits this land. He does not inherit the land of milk and honey. He inherits a land where they live in poverty, where they live in bondage. Does he not? So Isaiah telescopes this so that it sounds like the son is going to be born immediately. Now we're going to see in chapter 8, we're going to see what God does with Isaiah. But right here, what we're seeing is the people will have gone into slavery. True in Rome, right? The day of Jesus. They will live under bondage. They did. They will be under poverty. It'll be a little bit better than as bad as it's going to get. And they will have farms and animals. However, it will have come through that. But the Messiah does not inherit a monarchy to walk into. He inherits a kingdom in bondage because of Ahaz. Now, you know, it's not only Ahaz, but it's, as I tried to sketch down to you, it's the ungodliness all the way coming down, but culminating in this refusal when God offers to give them protection. When God offers that and he does not turn to him. Okay. Now we will have some nice times under Hezekiah, but we don't have any of those under Ahaz. Okay. Any questions, girls? No, it's not. It's not. That's a really good point. May I pray for us? Lord God, we thank you that you are still the same yesterday, today, and forever. That you still offer out your hand for us to trust you with our country and with our safety and with our security. Lord, we, each one of us, have prayed today for our country and for the state that we are in. We do not know what to do. But we stand before this house that you have called by your name. And we offer our country to you. And we offer it to you in humility and brokenness and despair over what we see. But we know you, O Lord, rule and reign in the heavens. And this is nothing to you. Your arm is not too short to save. Lord Jesus, we just beg you to come in all your power and save our country. Give us godly leaders. Support and undergird and protect your men who are in our government. Bring them through, Lord, bring them through for our sake. And for the sake of your people who cry to your name, that you might have the glory that would come if this country would turn to you. Lord, we pray it will. We pray that you would call it to yourself yet again, and that you would rule and reign here and be held up as the God of our country. We ask that in your son's name. Amen.